I'm delighted to introduce to you the Reverend Al Baker, who is our speaker this evening, and he'll also be our speaker Thursday evening. Reverend Baker is a senior pastor at Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford, Connecticut. He is actively involved in evangelism and missions. He has also been a PEF board member for about 25 years. He also has a book that's out on the PEF table, Seeking a Revival Culture. It's 1995, and the information, if you'd like to purchase this book, is out on the table. And I'm delighted to count Al as both a friend and a mentor. And Al, we welcome you this evening.
Well, good evening, everybody. Has it already been a year since we were together? You know, the older I get, it's just like it was last week. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Well, it's great to be back. And you know, if you ever get a chance, or I would urge you folks to get Mark Grasso and his team to come and be a part of your church and do evangelism. And also Jack Hanna and Dale Cutliff. I want these two guys to stand up. Dale Cutliff is the director of Globeworks International. He's got the funny looking hat on right over there. And then Jack Hand is on his board, and these are wonderful evangelists and have become very dear friends of mine, and it's great to have them here. Now, as Darren mentioned, I'm going to preach tonight and Thursday night, Lord willing. And I want to look at the beginning and the end of the book of Lamentations. So, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 1. And I want tonight to sort of put forth what I believe is a serious problem. And I will give some general ideas of a remedy for that problem. But Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll go into much more detail about the remedy. But I want to read to you from Lamentations chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Hear God's word. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. Let's pray. Oh, Father, with Isaiah we say, oh, Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now, Father, we live in a very difficult day. I remember how it was the year I was converted in 1972. It was an amazing work of your grace going on at that time. And Lord, we don't see much of that today at all, at least in this country. Now, Father, a lot of us here get it. We understand it. But perhaps some of us still don't get it. And I fear that the evangelical church in general and the Reformed church in particular really doesn't get it. And Father, it grieves me. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would come down with power upon the preacher and upon each of us here. Holy Spirit, have Your way with us that we'd never forget what You're going to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John the Apostle, he tells us, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when the Lord spoke to him and said, write in the book what you see and send it to the churches that are in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And John says that when he heard the voice, he turned around to see who was speaking to him. And he says he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, he said that he saw one standing as a son of man. Reminding us of Daniel chapter 7. He says, I saw one standing as a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, which is made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Think Niagara Falls. And in his right hand were seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in all its strength. And when John saw that, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. There is the picture of the glorified Christ. In His righteousness, in His holiness, eyes as a flame of fire, with holy zeal for the glory of His kingdom. The two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, a defensive weapon, but also a offensive weapon, brandishing that sword in order that the nations might bow down before Him. With burnished bronze feet, roaming about the nations of the world, wanting the nations to bow down before His feet. Now we know that after that glorious appearing, that Jesus began to speak to him. And He said, now, John, I want you to speak to these seven churches here in Asia Minor, Western Turkey. And I want you to say to the church at Ephesus that you have perseverance and you have endured for my name's sake and you've not grown weary, but I've got this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. And if you do not repent, I will take the lampstand out of its place. He tells us in chapter 1 that the lampstand is the church of God. If you don't repent of your coldness, if you don't repent of losing your first love, I'm going to take the gospel away. Then he goes to the church at Laodicea and he says, you think you're rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But I want you to know you're wretched. You're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You are lukewarm, and because of that, you're good for nothing, reminding us of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, the salt that's lost its savor is no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Watch this. what's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is twofold. It's to save the lost, and it's to sanctify the saved sinner. To save the lost, and to see holiness in people. And if the church does not do its job, Jesus will take the lampstand away. Vibrant church in Ephesus, begun on Paul's third missionary journey, maybe around the year 51 or 52 A.D. Marvelous work of grace, Acts chapter 19. Paul seeks to shore up the church when he's in prison and he writes his letter to the Ephesians, writing maybe 61 or 62 A.D., some 10 years after the fact. I believe that the book of Revelation is an early writing, not late. I believe it was written about 66 A.D. 15 years! Only 15 years! After this mighty work of God's grace and power in Acts 19, Jesus has to say, you've left your first love. The very first book of the New Testament, the book of James. James is writing long before Paul because he speaks about being justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul later on takes up that issue. So he's writing long before Paul, maybe 10 to 15 years after Pentecost. James sees what's going down. He sees how they're losing this Pentecostal power. And he writes his book to shore up the church in gospel holiness. They're losing it 15 years after the fact. And I don't want to be pejorative, because I'm going to speak about myself here in a little bit. My beloved denomination, in my estimation, is already going south. And it's only been around 40 years. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't like what I see. Book of Lamentations. Most scholars believe it was written by Jeremiah after the Babylonian invasion, and it came in several waves, but the end finally came in 586 B.C. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and a whole host of others have been warning the nation, going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, as they're about to enter into the promised land. God says through Moses, you've got to decide today. Choose today life or death, blessing or cursing. If you obey me, blessing. Life. If you disobey, if you go after other gods, I'll bring judgment on you. That's what happened. Jeremiah's warned them. But you understand the tone of his poems, and he writes five poems here. Hebrew poetry. You never get the impression from these poems, he's saying, I told you so. Why didn't you listen to me? No, he is heartbroken. Utterly devastated. Utterly broken by it. And I want you to notice four things from these verses. In verse 1, I want you to notice there's a loss of four things. First of all, there's a loss of privilege. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow. A widow's destitute in those days. Who was once great among the nations. The golden age under King David. Even under Solomon, the Queen of Sheba was in awe of the glory of God that was upon the nation of Israel. Amazing privileges of God's covenantal grace. They've lost it all. Then you'll notice also the loss in verse 2 of peace. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. You ever been in a situation where you were utterly distraught and you're weeping and there's nobody there to comfort you? The people are taken away in exile. Those who are left are alone. They're weeping. Nobody is there to comfort them. They sense God's presence is gone. Ichabod, the glory has departed. They have become her enemies, and her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Not only that, but you'll note in verse 3, they've lost their freedom. Judah has gone into exile under affliction. Didn't have to be that way. And under harsh servitude, she dwells among the nations. She's just now one of many nations, bereft of God's presence and power. But she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. Lost her freedom. She knew the freedom of being loved and being provided for by Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But they have willfully forsaken Him. Gone after their adulteresses into idolatry. And now, judgment has come. But then also you'll notice in verse 4, the loss of worshipers. The roads of Zion are in mourning. You remember the songs of ascent? The end of the Psalms? The people are rejoicing. Because they're going up to Zion to give praise to God. Those three festivals or feasts of the year. Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles. They loved to go to those things. Jesus went in Luke chapter 2. This was always a wonderful time. They're singing praises as they go up to God. Into Zion to meet with God at the temple. But not now. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. It's empty. Nobody's there. They're in exile. They're in slavery. All her gates are desolate. They've been burned with fire. Her priests are groaning in anguish. Her virgins are afflicted, probably meaning that they were defiled when the Babylonians came in. Horrible. And she herself is bitter. Indeed, quoting from Jeremiah in chapter 4, "Oh, how the gold has become dark." Or as the King James says, "Oh, how the gold has become dim." Can you not see the similarities between Jeremiah's day and our day? Check out verse 1. "How lonely sits the city. Is it not true that the vast majority of our cities in this country are utterly corrupt, bankrupt, ridden with violence, decadence, drugs, gangs. The mayor of Hartford a month ago was sent away for 18 months for corruption. The mayor, the governor of Connecticut in 2004 went to jail for a couple of years. There's a repeated serial corruption in Waterbury, Danbury, Bridgeport, all the cities of Connecticut. They're all on the take. They're all corrupt. Did you know that Hartford, here we are in Connecticut, the highest per capita income in the nation. The children of Hartford, something like 70% of them are malnourished. We throw money at that city all the time. Utter corruption. Utter decadence. And I'll bet your big city's not much different. God help us. That was full of people. Our churches. There's some wonderful exceptions. But our churches, the Reformed Evangelical Church, is waning. We're losing ground. My beloved denomination 2 years ago lost members for the first time. All but one of George Washington's top officers in the American Revolutionary War were Presbyterian elders. King George III called it the Presbyterian Rebellion. 25% of the believers in America at that time were Presbyterians. Something is wrong in our country. Something is wrong in the Reformed Church. Who was once great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces. You know, it used to be that evangelicals had a voice. It used to be we had a place at the table. Not anymore. Oh, they'll let us do our thing as long as we stay on the reservation. But when we begin to speak about cultural and ethical issues, well now, you're starting to mix God and politics and you can't do that. As we're told. Some are getting it. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Maybe you're weeping. Maybe you do weep. Maybe you're brokenhearted over what you see. But I don't think most of us are. Not only that, but you know, our adulteresses are letting us down as they always do. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. You know, the adulteress always does you in sooner or later. And when the American church goes after the world's way of doing things, it comes back to get you sooner or later. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under heart servitude. The government is taking away your rights, even as we are sitting here tonight. It's astounding. You people older than me, did you ever think you'd live to see a day like this? Did you ever in your wildest dreams imagine that your freedoms would be eroded like they are? Utterly astounding. And then finally, we are irrelevant. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. Nobody's listening to us. They wrote us off. They don't take us seriously. Oh, how the gold has become dim. Cotton Mather, the great 17th century pastor and theologian who was fluent in Latin by the time he was 8, entered Harvard at the age of 11, unbelievably brilliant man, a faithful, fervent, reformed preacher and evangelist, Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, a mighty preacher, philosopher, theologian, and evangelist, in 1735, from January to May, 10 to 15 conversions every week in Northampton, and others observed what was going on and said, I wonder if there's any unconverted people left in Northampton. An amazing evangelist. Yeah, that's right. A reformed, powerful, effective evangelist. The 19th century, Daniel Baker from Midway, Georgia. Everywhere he preached, revival broke out. He would pastor a church for a while, but then, as he said, divine discontent would enter his heart, and he'd have to leave the pastoral ministry and go off become an itinerant evangelist. An amazing preacher. Francis Schaeffer, the 1960s, used powerfully of God, but in a recent book of articles about his thought and his way of doing evangelism and ministry and so forth, it's noted that the people of the United Kingdom were listening to him and reading him up until about 1970, and then they wrote him off. It lasted a little bit longer in America, but by and large, he's no longer listened to. And if you've read Schaeffer recently, maybe you read him years ago, it's like he's speaking like to right now. All of these men held to the doctrines of grace, were powerful evangelists. Bill Hill, Ben Wilkinson, we could go on. You understand what I'm saying. Where are these men today? We've got a few. We've got Dale, we've got Jack, we've got Henry, we've got Mark. There's a few. That's wonderful. Al Harrington, praise the Lord. What do we need to do? Better wake up before it's too late. Well, again, generally, I have three things I want you to consider. This is not new with me. First thing, and I think most of us here probably get this, but I want to remind you, but maybe some of us have never heard this. We must see the situation as it is, and we must own up to our own guilt. We're guilty. Of what are we guilty? John Murray, the great systematic theologian, I was reading him last week, and he's preaching on Pentecost and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, now, Pentecost is never repeated. And of course, I agree with that. Pentecost is never repeated, but it's also never retracted. Never retracted. You see, we ought to be seeing lots of conversions. Lots of conversions. Hundreds, thousands, millions. I honestly believe that. I know we live in a postmodern world. I know that the people of my community, the white people, don't want to hear the gospel. I know that. You know it too. But that doesn't mean any, doesn't make any difference. God wants to bring revival, and furthermore, if He does not bring revival, judgment will follow. Just check it out. Just look at the history of the church. The norm is the book of Acts. And you've heard Henry say it, and I've learned it from him too. There ought to be mighty praying. And consequently, mighty preaching. And mighty conversions. And mighty assemblies. In mighty holiness, in mighty grassroots evangelism. I was reading Ian Murray last couple weeks ago. He's noting the difference between the Calvinistic Methodists of Wales and the Arminian Methodists of England. And he says by 1830, the Arminian Methodists in England had far outpaced the Calvinistic Methodists of Wales. Vastly more converts. Huge movement, and the Calvinistic Methodists were on the wane. And the reason for that, according to Ian Murray, is that for whatever reason, the Arminian Methodists understood that each person is to do evangelism. The Calvinists didn't get it. They were looking to the preachers to do it. Mighty societal impact. The reason I know that the Christian activity going on in America, whether it's books, Bibles, television, radio, huge churches, huge conferences, the reason I know it's not working is because we're not changing. Something is amiss. And there also ought to be mighty leadership. God raising up bold men and women to go out and to give their lives up for Jesus. Like what you saw in the 1950s and 60s and early 70s. Jim Elliot and those working with him. The way that you see it happening in China today, the Back to Jerusalem movement, where these people have spent years in prison or out, and they don't care what happens to them. They're going to go into the 1040 window and they're going to share Jesus with the Muslims and the Hindus and Buddhists, even if they get in prison, even if they get killed. And there ought to be mighty combat. We're afraid of a little rejection. God help us. Look, until we realize we are guilty, nothing will change. It's not the culture. It's not the president. It's not the Congress. I know these are things that we're concerned about, but that's not really the issue. The issue is the church of Jesus, and we're not doing our job. We're not evangelizing and we're not discipling. And if we don't get it straight, God will snuff out the light. That ought to evoke fear in all of us. Because you know what has happened throughout history, starting in 700 A.D., when the church did not do its job, Islam came in like a flood. It's a judgment of God on the church for not doing its job. Now, you know, when I first became a Christian, I witnessed to everything that moved. I mean, always witnessing. And then, you know, an interesting thing happened. Somebody sent me some information on the 5 points of Calvinism. I love that stuff. First I hated it, but then I liked it. And you know, I'm not the only one this has happened to, because I've asked other people about it. Somehow or another, the 5 points of Calvinism mitigated my evangelistic zeal. God forbid that should happen, but it did. But then, I started hanging around with Bill Iverson, Ben Wilkinson, and Henry Krabbendam. And these are all Reformed guys, you know. And they restored to me a biblical balance. And now, by the grace of God, I go out every week and I'm sharing Jesus with people. And we go door to door. And as I like to tell people, I really need that. I need it for a lot of different reasons. Probably the top reason on the list is because when people, like with Shabu and me last year, he did sort of look like a terrorist, okay? That was part of the problem. But we got seriously rejected, didn't we? And you know what? That's good for me. You know why it's good for me? Because I'm full of pride. That's why. And I just saw my flesh rear up inside me. And sometimes it probably even came out on the expression of my face, because I want to say, who do you think you're talking to? And so I need it because it humbles me. I need the rejection. Some of our people are getting it. We still got a long way to go. But it's beautiful to see the gifts of evangelism pop up when people are out there doing evangelism. And God's given us 3 or 4, bold evangelists. We found one this week through Dale Cutliffe and Mark. A guy named Andrew Hook, he's on fire. Man, he's an evangelist. He speaks French and Spanish and Swahili, so he met somebody last week and spoke French and led him to Jesus on Saturday. We're guilty. Get that in your mind. We're guilty. And if you don't understand that, you'll never move on to point two. Point two is, we need an intolerable burden for the glory of God. An intolerable burden for the glory of God. Exodus 34, Moses comes from the presence of God, and it says that his face is shining like the sun. David repeatedly in the Psalms says that he wants to publish the glory of God. Tell of His glory among the nations. The glory, the holiness, the heaviness of God. The all of God. Ezekiel chapter 47, the vision of the water coming out of the temple. And it's just a trickle, and then it's something so deep he has to swim in it. It's a picture of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, this treasure is in earthen vessels, and the glory may not come to me or us, but to God. Jesus, John 17, high priestly prayer. Now, Father, my hour has come. Glorify me that I might glorify you. You will not have this intolerable burden for the glory of God until you see you're guilty. Now, John Hyde was the son of a Presbyterian minister in Illinois. And when he graduated from McCormick Seminary in 1892, he went to Northwest India to become a missionary. He was hearing impaired, and so it took him a long time to get the language. He also preferred reading and studying the Bible, which is not a bad thing. But he was doing so much of that, he wasn't putting in the time for the language training that he needed. But eventually he got it. And as he is ministering to these dear Hindu people, he began to realize how utterly bereft of conversions he was. And he would be faithful to witness. He was a gifted man. Nothing is happening. And so in utter desperation, because he didn't know what else to do, John Hyde began to seek God earnestly for the salvation of sinners. He wrote home in one of his letters and said, you know, it used to be that when I had spare time, I would read novels or I would, you know, in some other way, fritter away my time. But then I began to realize I need to pray. And he said, you know, I began to find myself praying all night for the salvation of souls. Well, by 1899, he began to have more people interested in prayer. So they began to have prayer meetings that would go on for days. And finally, he says, now, I believe that what we need to do is we need to pray asking God for one soul a day in our region. And what I mean by that is somebody who comes to Jesus, is baptized, becomes part of the church, one person a day. And the other missionaries and local Indian Christians were aghast. You know, that's not going to happen. But they began to pray, and after 1 year they had 400 conversions. Then he says, let's up the ante. Let's double it. Oh, no, you're crazy. They doubled it, and they had over 800 conversions. And then he said, let's quadruple it. 1,200 conversions a year for several years. He's doing all the same things. Now remember, these are Hindu people, right? These are people who are supposedly not interested in Jesus. Or they just want to make Jesus part of their pantheon of gods. 1,200 a year! Prayer! He became known as Praying Hyde. But you won't have that intolerable burden for the glory of God unless you're guilty. Unless you know you're guilty. So you got to know your guilt. You need that intolerable burden. But then number three, you also need an indomitable hunger for the salvation of souls. Jeremiah 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word has become for me the joy and the delight of my heart. He's in love with God. He's in love with His Word. And if you're in love with His Word, then you're going to love what the Word says. And the Word says, make disciples of all the nations. Go into the world. Make disciples. He says in Acts chapter 1, be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You are my witnesses. You will not have a burden for the glory of God unless you're guilty, and you will not have an indomitable hunger until you have this intolerable burden for the glory of God. Do you have a sense of your own guilt? Do you really understand that? Do you want the glory of God? Now, you might be honest and say, you know, I'm not there. To be honest with you, I like my comfort. I love Jesus. I want to go to church. I want to do a little thing here and there. But, you know, you're being a little fanatical here. I don't know. I'm just not there, Al, to be honest with you. Okay, that's fine. But are you willing to be willing? When Howell Harris from Wales was converted in 1735, he was on fire. Welsh, Calvinistic, Methodist. Some people thought he was crazy. You know, evangelists are sort of weird, aren't you? You know? He'd see a man plowing the fields. And he'd wade out into the mud in the fields and he'd start talking to him about Jesus. A powerful one-on-one evangelist and a powerful preacher. Evangelistic preacher. Thousands of people were converted in the south of Wales through his ministry. How did he do it? He had a passion for souls. He's a reformed guy, okay? That's right. He's reformed in his theology and he loves the lost. I mean, we more than anybody ought to love the lost. Because we understand they are totally unable to believe it. They don't want it. They're not interested. They're dead in their sins. God must do it. God reached down and saved you. Know you're guilty. Do you have an intolerable burden for the glory of God? Are you able to say, God, would you rend the heavens and come down? All right, I'm not there. Well, are you willing to be made willing? Do you have an indomitable hunger for the salvation of souls? That's the need. If we don't get it straight, we're going to die. We're already dying. The evangelical church in America is dying. The reformed church in America is dying. You may not want to hear it. It's the truth. What must we do? Well, we must repent. Heartfelt, sincere, biblical, evangelical repentance, which means we must change. It's not just enough to feel bad about things. We must change. Looking to Jesus, running to Jesus for His righteousness and His holiness and His power. Have you left your first love? You remember how it was, right? How wonderful it was when you got saved? Are you cold? Are you so into your theology that it's just killing you? Oh, God help us. God help us. Several weeks ago, we have a guy in our church who was a drug dealer, came to Jesus, and he's struggling, you know, with a lot of things, but he's making progress. He works at a halfway house, and he called me and said, "Hey, listen, we got a guy here who's 50 years old. He's dying of prostate cancer, and he's afraid. Would you come talk to him?" I said, "Yes." So I drove down to Middletown, Connecticut, just 30 or 40 minutes from where I live. I met this guy. His name's Angel. He's a Puerto Rican fellow. I sat down and we talked in Dunkin' Donuts. And I said, "Okay, tell me what's going on." So he told me his story. He said, "I've been in gangs. I've been in drugs. I've been in and out of prison all my life. I've got cancer. My father's already dead. My brother's dying of cancer, and I'm afraid." And I said, "I've been preaching through James." And I said, "Listen, Angel, you must consider it all joy in the midst of this tribulation." And I explained what that meant. I said, "Now, if you don't do that, you'll never make it. You absolutely will not make it." But I said, "You know what? You can't do this. Because it says, consider it all joy, my brethren." You're not a brother in Jesus. You're not a brother with Jesus. So that's got to change. So then I went into the gospel. And I love what my mentor, Henry Krabbendam, has taught me because it's so vivid. Some of you know the message. I looked at him and I said, "Now, Angel, you have a cobra heart. You're a rebel. You hate God and you love your sin." He's listening. And I said, "Angel, it gets worse. Your life is filthy. I don't know anything about you, but your past is utter excrement." I said, "Do you know what an outhouse is?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "It's a latrine pit. Your past, all that you've done, is a latrine pit. It's excrement to God. You're filthy." He goes, "Yeah, you're right, I am." I said, "But you know what? Not only that, your very life, the way that you live now, I'm not just talking about your past, your very life is utter poison. You kill with your words. You destroy people." He said, "You're right." I said, "But listen, here's the good news. Jesus can give you His heart. I would never give you my heart. If you needed a heart transplant, I love myself too much to kill myself for you. Nobody else would do it either, but Jesus did. Jesus gave up His life for you. He gave you His heart. And now, if you believe that, you can have a new heart that will love God and hate your sin." I said, "Not only that, that's what's called being born again." Some of you may be here in this situation. Maybe you're not there yet either. So you need to be born again too. You need to be saved. And you can do it tonight. Then the second thing I said was, "Angel, you also need to understand that Jesus lived a perfect life. He's sinless. And Jesus, if you believe on Him, can wash away all your filth. All your shame and your guilt and your wickedness and your perversion. He can wash it all away. Not only that, that's His justification. Then He can also sanctify you. Because you see, if you believe on Jesus, He gives you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can obey Him. And you can begin to walk in holiness of life. Your life can really change, Angel." I said, "But you got to want it badly. You got to get to the place where you say, what do I need to do?" And he says, "Yeah, what do I need to do? How does this happen?" I said, "It's like this. I take you down to the Connecticut River. And I push your head under the water. And I hold you there for a minute. What are you going to do?" He goes, I'm going to try to get out. You're going to struggle, aren't you? You're going to fight me every way you can to get air because you're desperate to live. You must be desperate for God. If you're desperate for God, He'll see it and He'll give you that new heart. He'll give you His righteousness and He'll give you His holiness. Do you want that? He says, yeah, I really do. So I prayed, said, God, give him this, Lord. Give it to him. And I had said, you pray after me, and he did. And I said, now, angel, I don't know if this is real or not, but I'll tell you this. One way I'll know if it's real is if I see you in church. He's been there every Sunday. He brought his girlfriend yesterday. He's got tattoos, he's got, you know, he's got face piercings all over him. And we love him. And I told him when he came, I said, now, angel, you won't believe me, perhaps, but I want to tell you, our church is full of people like you that have been right where you are now. And he met several of these people that are speaking Spanish to each other, and they're hugging him and loving on him and all of this. And he's coming every week. He's probably going to die. But he's going to die in Jesus. This is what we got to have. And you know, our church is not there yet, but this is what we need. Have you lost your first love? You better repent. Your church better repent. We better get it. If we don't, he's going to take lights out. He's going to vomit us out of his mouth. That's violent rejection. May God have mercy on us here, on Presbyterianism, Reformed churches, and Evangelical churches. And if there's anybody here tonight that's not yet in Jesus, you must run to Him. Repent. Ask Him for a new heart. Ask Him for a new righteousness. Ask Him for a new holiness, and He will give it to you. If you honestly say, what do I need to do to be saved? May God work in us. And in the Evangelical Church and in the Reformed Church, may God have mercy. If He doesn't, it's over. As we pray. Lord Jesus, help us. And you know I'm not always where I need to be, Father. I get lazy. I come up with excuses why I don't need to do what I need to do. It's amazing to me how I can come up with other things that I think are legitimate and important. And Lord, if I'm that way, I figure most of us are that way too. Work in our hearts, Jesus. Would you rend the heavens and come down? Would you have mercy on us? Would you meet us powerfully this week in this conference? God help us. We are weak. We know it. We admit it. God, meet us powerfully in each and every speaker. In each and every conversation we have at breakfast or lunch or dinner, meet us powerfully. Change us. God have mercy. In Jesus' name.